Good morning. I'd like to welcome you all to Faith OPC this morning. Some of you might remember Colby Painter. Colby preached here a few months ago, and you might remember him. Colby is a licentiate in the presbytery. A licentiate is a minister wannabe who has been approved by presbytery to the point of telling him it's okay if you preach. Colby is seeking a call, hoping to be the pastor of a church. And we asked Colby if he would come and lead both services in our midst today. Let's quiet our hearts for a moment and prepare ourselves for worship. And I will interrupt your meditation with this morning's call to worship. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Our God, we do give you thanks for the majesty of the Lord Jesus. We are glad that you are in Christ reconciling the world to yourself. And that reconciliation did lead him through his crucifixion, but you have exalted him on high. And now we are in your presence, worshiping you because he has led us into your presence himself. Father, we give you thanks for moments in his life where there was a foretaste of his majesty on display. We will be singing a hymn celebrating his triumphal entry in a moment. We are glad for the ways that that was an encouragement to his disciples and a display, even to the rebellious, that the Lord Jesus was king. We are glad that he came in those days in peace. We acknowledge that one day he will come in authority and in judgment and rule and even power over his enemies. And our God, we give you thanks that you have included us amongst his friends. We stand before you able to worship and speak in his name. And our God, we do bring you our prayers, using words that our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing the praises of the Lord. You may be seated. According, let us confess our faith together using the words of the Nicene Creed. The words are found on page 846. Let us use these words together, speaking of our Lord and God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Things that are more precious than diamonds, things that are more precious than gold, do come to us by your Spirit, from your grace. And Father, we give you thanks that the work of your Holy Spirit includes the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We've sung about things like joy, peace, love, contentment. Father, we do look forward to the time when those things are overflowing in an abundance and the obvious possession of your people, because your reign would be absolute and undeniable. But we give you thanks, Father, for those things in our hearts today. You really do work in the hearts of your people, renewing, reinvigorating, causing us to grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, causing us to grow in love for one another, causing us to grow in devotion to your purposes. Father, we give you thanks that you have dedicated yourself to that. All the resources of you and your Son and your Holy Spirit are devoted to bringing about your purposes in your people. And so, Father, we're not ashamed and not afraid and not reluctant to ask you that you would actually accomplish these things amongst us. But Father, we ask that you would be working in our midst this morning. We pray that you would comfort those who have come here with deep and distressing cares. Pray that you would be providing for physical needs. We pray that this time of worship and instruction would prove to be an extraordinary blessing in the lives of each person here. Let us listen. Let us take your word in, meditate upon it, contemplate the way we would use it in our lives, consider how we would use it to serve one another. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, well, good morning. I'm very excited to be here. I haven't preached since last time I was here is the last time I preached. So I'm very excited to preach this morning, and I'm very excited about the text we have. Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning considering a very awesome text. Our Lord tells us some very awesome things about his own authority and about the resurrection and what it means to be a part of the people of God. I pray this morning that you will impress these things upon our minds and in our hearts. Help us to see the beauty and the majesty of the work of Jesus. And help us to see what is our ultimate hope, the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. I pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in this text, we are in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Today is actually a Wednesday, the day before Jesus' arrest. Now, earlier in the day, Jesus had answered a question from the Pharisees about whether it is right to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, Jesus is going to be confronted by the other major religious party, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are going to come to Jesus and ask him a question about the resurrection. And in his response, Jesus is going to show once again his brilliance and his authority, which exceeds even the authority of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He will rebuke the Sadducees for their blindness and unbelief, and he will brilliantly prove them wrong from Scripture. So we're going to see this morning how Jesus is able to authoritatively interpret Scripture, and how he is able, with authority, to apply Scripture to new situations and to speak authoritatively about the will of God and the unseen spiritual realm. And what I want you to see most of all, brothers and sisters, is the power of God in giving to his people eternal life. If our God is your God, you live. You live, and you don't die. But I don't want to get ahead of myself and steal my own thunder. So let's start at the beginning. So let's look at the Sadducees' question. But actually, before we get to the Sadducees' question, we have to understand some things about the Sadducees. So these things might seem a little bit obscure, but they're actually very important, and we'll come back to consider them again later. So who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were one of two main Jewish religious parties in the first century, along with the Pharisees. And there were several important theological differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty, while the Sadducees affirmed human free will alone. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons, where the Sadducees did not. And finally, as this story indicates, the Pharisees affirmed the resurrection from the dead, which the Sadducees expressly denied. In fact, in Acts, Luke tells us that the Sadducees, quote, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Now, at least partly underlying these differences was one major difference. There's one major difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that is their respective views of Scripture and Revelation. So the Pharisees accepted a broader understanding of Scripture and Revelation, which included both the written traditions, like the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, basically what we think of as the whole Old Testament now, and oral tradition, that is the Talmud and the Mishnah, which are sort of like commentaries by the rabbis. Whereas the Sadducees accepted only the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as inspired. So whereas the Pharisees recognized the entire Hebrew Bible as scripture, as well as some other sources, the Sadducees only recognized the Pentateuch as scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and not the rest of the Hebrew Bible. So we will come back to that information. And the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question about marriage in the resurrection. Now, when they say the marriage in the resurrection, they're talking about the supposed next age, the final age of God, which, again, they don't even believe in. And here's what they say. Let me read it again, verses 19 through 23. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now remember here that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They apparently believe that after death, people just cease to exist. You know, I don't know what they believe. What the Sadducees are doing here, when they ask Jesus this question, is they're making a reductio ad absurdum argument against the resurrection. That is, they have come up with this hypothetical situation designed to show that the doctrine of the resurrection is absurd. And the implication of their question then is that the resurrection simply doesn't make sense in light of this scenario that they've constructed. Well, you say that people rise from the dead. Well, what if they've had seven legitimate wives? Or seven legitimate husbands? Well, what happens then? Is it the first husband? Or is it the last husband, because that's the one that she was last married to? You know, or is it the third husband, because that's the one she liked the most? Which husband will it be? A similar kind of question might be, in the resurrection, what will our bodies look like? Will they look like our 30-year-old selves, or will they look like our 70-year-old selves? Will we be three-year-olds for the all of eternity? Hopefully not. But there are all kinds of questions that we could raise to try to cast doubt on the doctrine of the resurrection. What will it be like? Well, if we can't explain this one thing about what it will be like, then it must not be true. But let's look at the substance of their question. So the hypothetical situation that the Sadducees have constructed is based on the concept of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was a practice in the Old Testament whereby a man was obligated to marry a childless widow of his brother in order to preserve the name and memory of his deceased brother and to ensure the establishment of his deceased brother's property inheritance within the family line. So it was also designed to prevent intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles and to preserve the honor and property within a family line in cases where a woman's husband was deceased. A woman's husband died, her property, that family's inheritance is at risk, and so another brother will step in, marry that woman, have a child, so that that property can then be passed down to that child and stay in the family. The practice is instituted in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. So she's not going to just go looking for some Gentile or some person who's not a member of their family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. In Israel, where it's all about being in the land, It's very important that you retain your inheritance. So this passage, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, is actually what the Sadducees are referencing in verse 19. So in the Sadducees' hypothetical situation, there was a family with seven brothers. Brother 1 married woman X, but before brother 1 and woman X had any children, brother 1 died. And at that point, according to the practice of levirate marriage, brother 2 married woman X, but brother 2 also died before having any children with woman X. And one by one, all seven brothers ended up marrying woman X and dying before conceiving children. So we end up with one woman who had seven legitimate husbands. And so, as I explained before, the Sadducees' question is, in the resurrection, which brother will be her husband? Is it the first? Is it the last? Is it her favorite? And in their minds, this demonstrates the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection. But as with so many of Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus does not give a simple response to the Sadducees' question. But Jesus gets at the unbiblical and sinful assumptions that underlie the question. So this is my second point, which is simply Jesus' response. And let's look at Jesus' response. Let me read verses 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Okay, so let's break this down. Jesus gives a two-part response to their question. First, Jesus corrects the Sadducees' misconceptions about the nature of the resurrection life. For when they rise from the dead, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, what Jesus says here is a bit cryptic. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. It's a bit cryptic. But the basic point is clear. Jesus' basic point is that there is a degree of discontinuity between the present life and resurrected glorified existence such that there is no marriage in the resurrection, that is, in the age to come. The category of earthly realities are insufficient to explain life in the new creation. We can't understand life in the new creation any more than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. Rather, existence in the resurrection will be like the existence of the angels in heaven. Now, here's the cryptic part. What exactly this means, I don't know, because we don't know what the existence of the angels in heaven is like. All we know is that in the mode of existence of angels, there's no marriage. Therefore, the Sadducees' question is not a problem for the doctrine of the resurrection. In the new creation, when the seven brothers and the woman are raised from the dead, none of them will be married, because nobody's married in heaven, because the angels aren't married in heaven. Rather, they will have a new, glorified resurrection existence like angels in heaven. And in that new glorified resurrection existence, they will not be in a state of marriage, at least in the same way that they were in their existence in this age. But more importantly, Jesus corrects the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection altogether. And this is the really exciting point in this text. So let's look at what Jesus says. As for the dead being raised, verse 26, Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Okay. So, to prove the resurrection, Jesus references Exodus 3:6. God says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, it's interesting that Jesus quotes this verse. Why this verse? Why does Jesus quote Exodus 3:6? What does this have to do with the resurrection? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So what, you know? How does that prove the resurrection? I mean, the doctrine of the resurrection is clearly present in the Old Testament. There are other verses and passages in the Old Testament that, on the surface at least, would have made more sense to quote than Exodus 3:6. Isaiah 25:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel 12:1-3, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been, since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He could have quoted Psalm 16, in which David expresses confidence that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So why did he quote this verse? Why Exodus 3:6? I think part of the reason that Jesus quoted this verse is because it's from the Pentateuch. Remember when I said that the Sadducees only believe in the authority of the Pentateuch? So by quoting this verse, Jesus appealed to a text that they both agreed was inspired by God. Right? So that's one important reason that Jesus quotes this verse from Exodus 3:6. But another and more important reason that Jesus quoted this verse is that it gets at a more general and deeper reason for the resurrection. There is a more general and a deeper reason for the resurrection than any one verse in the Old Testament would indicate. So let me show you this from Exodus 3:6, and I'll tell you. So the context of what God says in Exodus 3:6 is the account of God's appearing to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel had just become slaves to the Egyptians, and we've just been told that the people of Israel were groaning and crying out for help because of their slavery. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. That's 2:24. And so this is why God appears to Moses in the burning bush. He has determined to rescue the Israelites from their captivity. When God tells Moses in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he is invoking the covenant formula and thus showing his covenant faithfulness to his people. He's promising them as his covenant people that he will deliver them from bondage. Now, remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead when God says this. So this is actually Jesus' point. The point is that if God chooses to be identified by the names of his long-dead servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom his covenant was made and whom he committed himself to protect, They cannot be simply dead and forgotten. If God made a covenant promise to his people, they are alive, is what Jesus is trying to say. So this is important. This is important you understand this. It's not just that the resurrection is true because some Old Testament verse says so. Although that is obviously true and a sufficient reason to believe it. It's not just that there's some verse in Malachi that says, hey, there's going to be a resurrection. The resurrection is true because it is entailed by the very nature of God and his covenant, according to the fundamental way that God has revealed himself to his people. That is Jesus' main point. The resurrection and eternal life are entailed by the very nature of God and what it means for that God to relate to his covenant people. If you are a person in covenant with God, you live. You don't die. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, what God says in Exodus 3:6 is part of the larger Old Testament portrait of God as the God of the living. Just give you some examples. Psalm 49:13-15. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 73:23-26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Job 19:25-26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So there is a great confidence among Old Testament saints that they will not die when they die, but that they will be with their God. So, brothers and sisters, I believe the Lord wants you to see two main things in this passage. First, the authority and wisdom of our Lord, and secondly, the power of God to give his people eternal life and raise them from the dead. So, the authority of Jesus, which he shows here by outwitting the Pharisees, is awesome. Here again, we see that Jesus, as he does so many times, is able to authoritatively interpret the scriptures and apply them to new situations. He is able to authoritatively set forth the will of God and speak authoritatively on heavenly matters. And this is why he's able to brilliantly answer the question of the Sadducees. And finally, what it's important that we see is the power of God and the resurrection. There is nothing more powerful than this. The basic reason that the Sadducees are wrong is because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. If you don't know or acknowledge God's life-giving power of resurrection, you don't know the God of the Bible. He created all things from nothing by the work of his power. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the places that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. God stretched out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He is the God of God, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. And the God who created the heavens and earth has chosen a people for himself out of all the earth as his covenant people, and he will raise them from the dead, just like he created them. Brothers and sisters, our God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Our God is the living God, and if he is your God, you will not die. And moreover, for us, the power of God to raise the dead is found specifically in Jesus Christ. John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He came to earth as the second Adam, and he perfectly obeyed the will of his Father, even unto death. He was raised from the dead in vindication of his perfect righteousness, and he, as the first to be raised from the dead, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, brothers and sisters, when you are on your deathbed, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now, you can know that even in death, you will not die, but you will live. If you are in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen for you eternally, not just in this life, and you will live forever in a state of eternal blessedness in the presence of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us say with Paul, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the great work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We worship him, we honor him, and we can never say enough about him. He came to earth for us, and he suffered for us. We thank you that he perfectly finished his work. We thank you that because of that, you raised him from the dead, and because of that, you will raise us from the dead too, fulfilling the promises that you made to all of your Old Covenant, Old Testament saints. We thank you that we have such an awesome gift that nothing can compare to eternal blessedness with you. Help us to live for this. Help us to long for this. Help this to be an important part of our daily lives, seeking Jesus Christ, knowing him, knowing the power of the resurrection. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.